Let's go to Matthew chapter 19 again. As Ron mentioned, this is the concluding portion of the episode with the rich man who came to the Lord asking how he could have eternal life. And the Lord told him to sell all that he had and give it away to the poor. That was the young man's God. Everyone has a God of some sort before they're saved. It might have to do with the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life. His God was his possessions, the lust of the eyes. He was unwilling to give up that idol and as a result went away sorrowful. Now, we're looking at this point at the Lord's discussion of this with the disciples. Remember that there are three episodes in this journey to Jerusalem, and each episode engages somebody outside of the group of disciples, whether it's the Pharisees or the little children or the rich man, but then has instruction for the disciples. And so we'll begin with verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. We considered that paragraph in our last study. But then Peter steps up. As often, he's got another question. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise, and about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil, because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. Let's pray once more. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for preserving this teaching of our Lord. Lord, we pray that you would help us to weed out the idols in our lives, and then, Lord, to avoid the error of pride and self-righteousness. We pray that we would rejoice in your goodness to us, Lord, and not murmur or complain about your grace to those sinful people whom you draw to yourself. Thank you for this portion. We pray for your Spirit's help as we meditate on it in our Savior's name. Amen. I've got a few questions, as usual, for us to think about. What was Peter's attitude when he heard the Lord's teaching about giving up everything? We're going to see that this promise of reward that the Lord gives him in verse 28 is part of a regular sequence of such promises throughout the Scriptures. So, what is associated with that promise? There's promises of reward, but something comes with it. When will we be rewarded for the things we've given up for the Lord, and how will He reward us? And then in the parable, what's the difference in the agreement made with the first workers and with the later ones? When the householder goes out to get workers, he makes a different kind of agreement with the first workers than he does with the last ones. What is it? How does the response of the first group of workers relate to the context of the parable? Why did the Lord put the parable in here? I believe it still goes with what we've been looking at about the rich man. Contrast what the Lord promised the later workers with how He actually treated them. And then explain how each of the two morals in verse 16, that's 20 verse 16, how do they relate to the parable? He goes in with one moral, verse 30. Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. But then in 20:16, so the last shall be first, and the first last. And then he says, for many be called, but few chosen. How do those fit in? So you'll remember that this portion of Matthew is divided by the announcements of the Passion. The second announcement of the Passion was in the middle of chapter 17. And after announcing His coming Passion, we have, first of all, a big chunk of instruction while they abode in Galilee, in or around Capernaum. And then picking up in chapter 19, the Lord leaves Galilee and heads south. In the course of that trip, three things happen that involve interaction with the multitudes, public teaching. And first of those is the Pharisees' question about divorce. That's dealing with the lust of the flesh. The second, when the little children come, gives him opportunity to teach the disciples about the pride of life. And the third, the rich ruler, young man he's called here. He's not called ruler here. He is in the other Gospels. Here the issue is the lust of the eyes. And we've gone through the discussion with the young man and the discussion with the disciples in general about how hard it is for a rich person to get into heaven, because they've got their God and they're not willing to give it up. It's also hard for a famous person to get into heaven because they've got their God. It's not money, it's pride of life. You've got to give that up. And it's hard for somebody who is given over to sensual pleasure to get into the kingdom of God. Why? Because they've got their God. You cannot serve God and idols. You can't worship something else in your life. And that's what this is all about. But then Peter pops up with his question, which shows that he's rather pleased with himself. Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. Good for us. So, here, stroke me, Lord. Tell me what good things are going to happen to me now, because I gave up everything for you. Peter continues to reflect a worldly attitude. He thinks that the 12 are in some sense better than other people because of their sacrifice. The Lord's response has three parts. The first part of the response is in verse 28. You shall sit on 12 thrones. You, the disciples. So that's, he's going to say, okay, there is something that you're going to get. But verse 29, you're not alone. Everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother. That's a general statement to anyone who forsakes the Lord. But then beginning with 19:30 and on through the parable, he says, okay, you're going to get rewarded, but make sure you have the right attitude toward these rewards. Don't fall into the error that I'm going to tell you about in this little story. So these are all responses, part of his response to Peter. First of all, he reminds him in verse 28 of a persistent promise in Scripture that the saints are going to rule with the Lord in the coming kingdom. We see this as far back as Daniel 7. I'll begin at verse 25, which is one of the prophecies about the Antichrist. He shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the government shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end, and the kingdom and the dominion, the kingdom and dominion, and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. The people of the saints of the Most High are going to reign. Paul picks this up in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, when he says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And in Revelation chapter 20, describing the millennial kingdom of Christ, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Isn't that wonderful? We're going to reign with Christ. He promised Peter that the 12 would have a special role with respect to the 12 tribes of Israel. But these promises, of course, are much broader. They apply to all of us. We're going to reign. That's wonderful, isn't it? What comes along with the promise of reigning? Before we reign in Daniel 7:25, he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. In 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And who are those who live and reign with Christ 1,000 years? In Revelation 20, verse 4, them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Frequently we hear this promise that we're going to reign. We are also told that we're going to be opposed, that it's not going to be easy. This kingdom that's coming is not a further blessing that's piled on the heads of this world's nobility. It is a respite from the persecution and rejection that we are to expect during this age. In John 16:33, our Lord told his disciples, in the world you shall have tribulation. That's promise. I don't say this to discourage you. But we should recognize this is what our Lord told us to expect. We shouldn't expect our lives to be easy. We should expect opposition. And what encourages us in that opposition is that he is the one who will be victorious one day. And when he is, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Verse 30 is the summary verse. Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And in this current age, we are the last. But in the coming day, we'll be the first. Now he broadens it out from the 12 in verse 29. Everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. The promise of everlasting life, I think, is clear. But about this promise to get 100-fold houses, brethren, sisters, father, mother, and so forth. How can you have 100 fathers? You have 100 mothers. How does that work? To make matters even more pointed here, Mark and Luke both record this saying, and both of them add something interesting that Matthew leaves out. Notice in Mark 10, verse 30, he shall receive 100-fold now, in this time. We're not talking here about the coming kingdom or the millennium. Or Luke 18, 29 and 30. Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. How's that going to work? How is God going to give us hundredfold more of all these things that we lose for his sake? Well, I think we have an example of this right here in Matthew. Back in chapter 12, you remember, he was speaking to the people, and his mother and his brethren came up, and they stayed outside. They didn't come in to hear the teaching. They wanted him to abandon his ministry and come out and talk to them. In verse 48, he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother and who are my brethren? He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, sister, and mother. The church, the community of believers, takes the place of all the things that we give up for the sake of Christ. I think that's what the teaching is here. And we see many examples of this throughout the New Testament. In our last study, I already called your attention to the verses in Acts chapter 2 and 4 that show that the church in Jerusalem actually operated in a communistic fashion. They practiced a community of goods. Rich people had the option of selling their property and donating it to the community, which would then support the poor people. In 2:44, all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to every man as every man had need. And Jerusalem was a hard place to be a Christian. As the opposition between the synagogue and the church hardened, Jerusalem, the headquarters of Judaism, became a very hostile place for believers, particularly for Jewish believers, who were the kind of believers that you would have in Jerusalem. So they were ostracized by the Jewish community. But they took care of each other. And if you lost your house, if your family disowned you, you had others who would take you in. You had fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. Similarly, in Acts 4:32, we read, The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now, when we studied this, I pointed out to you that we have a rather different pattern in 1 Corinthians. There they did not practice community of goods. It's very clear. So it's not a requirement that Christians must be communists. But it was one way that the church could function in particularly difficult situations where there was intense persecution. I think it's important, though, to notice these two verses in Acts in both cases refer to them that believed. This duty to care for others is, first of all, our duty toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. The modern progressive movement wants to appropriate this beautiful responsibility and say, oh, people should take care of each other without regard to whether you believe or not. So if we live in a country and there are poor people in our country, oh, well, we should all pool our resources and take care of that poor person. Scriptures never teach that. Scriptures never teach that. It is those who believe. It is the community of believers. In Israel, they never sent foreign aid off to starving people in Syria or starving people in Babylon. Now, they would care for the stranger within the gates. And in a similar way, I think if a church has an outreach and there are people that are within its sphere of influence, it's appropriate to offer charity to those who are under the hearing of the Word of God, even if they're not in fellowship with the assembly. But it's very important to understand that charity in the Bible is toward believers and those who are strangers within the gate, those who are in fellowship in some at some level with the believers. It's not a general ethical principle that Christians are responsible to feed poor people everywhere just because they're out there and they're poor. And there's a study on this available on the Cyber Chapel. If you're interested, I can give you a pointer to it. I was interested to notice that Paul's ministry both began and ended with this kind of practical physical care for poor Christians. His ministry began when Barnabas came to recruit him to help with the church at Antioch. After his salvation, Paul was for a while in Damascus and Jerusalem, but then the brethren packed him up and sent him off, and he ended up in Tarsus for a period of time. But when the church in Antioch began to operate, in Acts 11:25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Verse 27, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So here's Paul, very early in his ministry, taking relief to the church in Jerusalem. They had lost all by standing for Christ, but they had hundredfold brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers, and some of those were in Antioch. The Spirit of God moved their hearts to send relief to Jerusalem. Toward the end of his ministry, much of the third missionary journey, which was his final great missionary journey, was occupied with receiving an offering from Gentile churches, again for the persecuted saints in Jerusalem. So in 2 Corinthians 8:1, he says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed in the churches of Macedonia. Now he's writing to Corinth, which is down in Achaia. Macedonia was further north. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Paul didn't have to twist their arm. They came to him and said, we understand that there are poor brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Would you take some money back to them? Verse 13, I mean not that other men be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Within the community of believers, we are responsible to care for each other in physical matters. It's not just, I love you, God bless you, go your way. Be ye clothed and filled, as James says. No. We are part of that network of a hundredfold brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and provision of material resources to our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's our obligation. Romans, at the end of his epistle, he says, I'm going to come see you, but first of all, I've got to go to Jerusalem and take this gift that those of Macedonia and Achaia have made. So Paul began and ended his ministry with conveying gifts. So that's the reward that we can expect in this life, a fellowship of believers that is moved by the Spirit of God to care for one another. And then, of course, we'll inherit eternal life. And then we have verse 30, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, our version puts this in chapter 19, and it is part of our Lord's answer to Peter. But it's also repeated, inverted in order, in verse 16. So it forms an inclusio around the parable. It's really a transition between the two sections. It's answering Peter and introducing the parallel. Now, as far as Peter is concerned, the saying cuts in two directions. On the one hand, it confirms him for not pursuing worldly fulfillment. Good for you, Peter. You have indeed left all to follow me, and you will not go without your reward. And so will be the case with all who put me first. The world may treat you as the last, but you will be advanced. It summarizes that thing that we saw in verse 28. Those who suffer for Christ in this life will rule with him in the kingdom to come. But notice the word with which verse 30 begins. But. Marks a bit of a discontinuity here. And when we get down to verse 16 of chapter 20, he says, for, or so, the last shall be first. The saying is tied apparently more closely to the parable on each end than it is tied to Peter. Peter continues to be preoccupied with his stature in the kingdom of heaven. We've seen this before. We're going to see it more as we go ahead. In conjunction with the following parable, this saying is a rebuke to Peter. It's not just an encouragement. Okay, you've given all, you're going to rule. But it's also a rebuke. Don't be so proud about what you've given up for me. Position in the kingdom is something that comes from God's grace and not of your effort. And then he proceeds to tell this parable. We'll see how far we can get with it. He describes a man that is a householder, chapter 20, verse 1, who went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. This was not uncommon in the third world for people to go to the marketplace and offer their services for the day. And when he agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. A penny is the denarius. It's a silver coin about the size of a dime. And we know from other sources that this was a reasonable payment for a day's labor. Notice that with this first group of laborers, he agrees in advance on what the salary is. You go work in my vineyard, I'll give you a denarius at the end of the day. Now, a denarius is not very much. The Mishnah, a Jewish document, suggests that a person would need to make 200 of these a year just to survive. So if you're going to work 300 days a year, that's all the days except the Sabbath day, that's only a little bit of extra that you're going to be able to save up. One denarius could buy 10 to 12 small round loaves of bread. What could you do with 10 to 12 loaves of bread? Well, think of the boy at the feeding of the 5,000. How much did he have? 5 loaves, 2 small fish. Maybe that was his lunch. My personal view is that that was the lunch the disciples had brought along, and he was the helper in the boat. But even so, this is one meal for a group of people. If you had a family that you had to feed, 10 loaves of bread would just barely get you by. If you wanted to buy a lamb, it would take 3 or 4 denarii. If you wanted to buy a crude garment such as a slave would wear, it would cost 30 of you. You have to work for a month to buy a new outfit. If you wanted to buy an ox, it would take 100. This is not much money. And if you didn't work on a given day, then you're going to go home hungry. You'd come up short. He went out about the third hour. So the day is divided here into 12 hours. They had a 12-hour working day. He went out the first hour and went out to get laborers. Then he went out after 3 hours. He saw others at the third hour standing idle in the marketplace and said, "Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you." And they went their way. He engages other workers, but this time he doesn't agree on the salary. They're not going to work for a full day. So they're going to have to expect some adjustment. He says, "That's okay, I'll give you what is right, what is dikaios, what is just." He promises to deal justly with them. Again, he went out about the 6th and 9th hour and did likewise. And at the 11th hour he went and found others standing idle and saith unto them, "Why stand ye here all the day idle?" So one more hour of work left. My goodness, by the time they walk out of the town into his field and start work, it's going to be time to wrap up and go back home again. "Why are you standing here all the day idle?" They say unto him, "Well, because no man hath hired us." Well, that's obvious. But why didn't anybody hire you? Did these people, were they too sluggish in the morning to get out there? And did they arrive late? Maybe they'd have been out like Ron's friend that he mentioned, having a party the night before, and they didn't get out to the marketplace? Were they weak? Were they handicapped in some way and they were undesirable? Nobody wanted them. What does he say to them? "Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive." What good does it do him to hire them at the 11th hour? I don't think he's doing this for himself. He's doing this for them. He realizes these people are going to go home to their families with nothing to show for the day. And out of his pity, he invites them to come and, quote, "work," unquote, for him. "So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the first unto the last. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, reading from the last unto the first, and when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. So he starts to pay them, starting with the most recently hired. And they come up, they don't know what they're going to get. Maybe they should get just a few, fractions of a penny, because they've only been there for an hour. In fact, less than an hour. They had to walk out of town to get there. And he gave each of them a penny. Think how excited those guys must have been. Wow! Look at this. Look what this man did for me. But when the first came, and so here's the last one hired. He gets his penny. He's looking at it. The expression on his face must be very obvious. Something is unusual. And the other workers will look over and say, what happened? He'll say, look, he gave me a full penny. I've only been here for an hour. But he paid me for a full day's work. Well, the ones at the end of the line are thinking, wow, this master is really generous. If he gave that guy a penny, what's he going to give us? Well, when they got up to the steward and the steward paid them, what did the steward give them? A penny. Why? That's what they agreed on. They agreed for a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house. Their complaint shows the wickedness of their hearts. They received what they had agreed on, but they're motivated by covetousness and envy. They're motivated by that which is forbidden in the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? I did what we agreed on. I gave you the penny. You were quite happy with that this morning when we came out to work. You were willing to work for a penny. You didn't say, no thanks, I think I'll stick around and wait for another person to come hire me. You took it. And then in verse 14, he says, take that thine is and go thy way. Note two details of his command. The first is maybe not as clear in English as it could be. The verb to take literally means take up or pick up. Pick up your money. Now, in verse 10, they had come already up to the steward. They had already received every man a penny. They walk up. They hold out their hand, and the steward puts the coin in their hand, and they look at it. And now the owner says, pick up your money. Why do they have to pick it up if it's already in their hand? What's going on here? Can you imagine? Can you picture in your mind what's going on? They get up to the table, and they look at, what is this? Throw it back down on the table. This is ridiculous. We've worked all day long. We should be getting much more than these people who only work for a few hours. You see the ungratitude, the wickedness of their hearts. The owner says, pick up your penny, pick it up, take it. And then he says, go thy way. Most commentators pass over this detail as incidental. Of course the workers go their way at the end of the day, don't they? He doesn't tell the other workers to do that. He doesn't say, okay, now leave. But he does tell these people to leave. And when we get to the summary in verse 16, we're going to see that this is a central point of the story. The ungrateful, jealous workmen are sent away from the Lord's presence. They don't appreciate his gracious attitude. They have no place in his household or in his workforce. He says, I will, I choose to, I want to, give unto this last, even as unto thee. That is my choice. The reward for those who came late is purely a matter of my mercy and grace. Oh, and by the way, the fact that I hired you is also a matter of mercy and grace. I didn't have to hire you in the first place. You could have stayed back there. You were unattached laborers. You had no regular position. And now you're complaining. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? I called your attention to the word that the Lord uses in speaking to the later workers when he says, for example, in verse 7, whatever is right, that shall you receive. Whatever is just. He appealed to the later workers to trust his sense of justice. But now, he says, I choose to deal with them on the basis of my goodness. Those two terms are not identical to one another. What is right or just? What is good? And you can see that in Romans 5, verse 7, where Paul says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." A man might keep the law superficially, and everyone looks at him and says, oh, he's a righteous man, but he might be cold and uncaring and unloving in his heart, indifferent to the needs of others. Would you die for a righteous man? Well, yeah, he's a righteous man, I might, but for a good man, some would even dare to die. Goodness is more than righteousness. God is righteous. He's more than righteous. God is good. He's good and gracious to his people. And this is what lies at the heart of our relationship with God. He owes us only what is just. He gives us what is good. And the first workers didn't appreciate that, and as a result were sent away. So verse 16 draws two conclusions. The first conclusion is, the last shall be first and the first last. This is the verse that he used at the end of 19 to summarize the discussion with the disciples. But there are two changes from the earlier instance. First of all, originally he said, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Here he doesn't say many. Originally he left the door open for some who were first to avoid last place. There might be some who were first. You know, not many righteous, not many wise, not many noble, but there could be some. But now he's giving us a general principle. Positions will be reversed in the kingdom. The greatest is the one who serves the most. As we read in Matthew 18:4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And second, the order of the terms has changed. In 1930, he started with the first. It was a warning to those in positions of prestige. Watch out. If you are privileged, if you are wealthy, if you are in a position of comfort, watch out. Because many of those that are first are going to end up last. Here, it's a word of encouragement to the downtrodden. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. The 12 should have no preconceptions about their position in the kingdom because they have been with him from the first. Those called early in the Lord's ministry are not necessarily senior to those who come later. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He's very conscious of the fact that he was last, and yet the Lord put him in a position of prominence. 1 Corinthians 15:7, after that he was seen of James and of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. Paul exulted in the fact that he had been last, and now he is first. And earlier in 1 Corinthians, I think with reference to this teaching, he writes in chapter 4, verse 9, I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we made a spectacle unto the world, to angels, to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. We are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. We're not looking for our own prestige. We, the apostles, are the last. The Corinthians were abusing him. He's reminding them, it's okay, I'm in the last place. But in the back of this is the Lord's promise, the last shall be first. That's the first moral of the story. Those who were just called at the end of the day were the very last. They end up being the first. But then there's another moral, and if you're reading a modern translation, this is missing. Go change your translation. It's in the majority of the readings. Many be called, but few chosen. The attitude of the earlier workers is incompatible with true salvation. The Lord sends them away. I think we're reminded here that some who work in the Lord's vineyard will not, in fact, inherit eternal life. There are many who are attracted by the Lord's teaching. They labor for Him. They enjoy the benefits of association with a godly company. They like the company of Christians, and yet they're not truly saved. We already heard from our Lord in Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? In thy name we labored in your vineyard. We worked for you long and hard and faithfully. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Go your way. See?
Same idea.
Yeah. They're proud of their work. They're counting on their work, what they've earned. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. One commentator says he thinks that 2 John verse 8 is maybe the key to the parable. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. You know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And it's so easy in the midst of laboring for the Lord to get into Peter's attitude. Oh, Lord, look, we've left everything. What shall we have therefore? Peter, cool your jets, Peter. Yes, those who suffer for me are going to be rewarded. Those who sacrifice are going to be repaid in this life and in the life to come. But watch your attitude, Peter. Don't be like those first workers who have hearts of jealousy and covetousness and pride and want to be at the head of the pack. You see to it that you rest upon the only foundation that we can be satisfied with, and that is God's amazing goodness and grace toward us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior's teaching here, and we are sobered to contemplate what he has presented to us. Lord, we pray you would guard us from falling into this error that we see here on behalf of the workmen in the vineyard, that we would just be rejoicing that you've hired us even at the 11th hour, not because you needed the work done, Lord, but because you had pity on us. And although you promised to deal with us justly, in the end, Father, you dealt with us out of your goodness and grace. We thank you that you are a good and gracious God, and thank you so much for your kindness to us. In our Lord Jesus' name, amen. I suggest that we sing in closing the hymn, Art Thou Weary, Art Thou Languid. Now, there is a version of this in our hymnal, but it leaves out a couple of stanzas that I think are important. So I'd like to sing the version that is in the Blue Book. In the second section of the Blue Book, Art Thou Weary, Art Thou Languid. So when you find that, stand please, and I'll call your attention to the verses that are unfortunately not there in our book. In verse 4, if I find him, if I follow, what his guerdon here? Guerdon is an old-fashioned word meaning reward. The answer, many a sorrow, many a labor, many a tear. But if I still hold closely to him, what hath he at last? Sorrow vanquished, labor ended, Jordan passed. Let's sing together, Art Thou Weary, Art Thou Languid.